And so God providentially raised up a group of men whose passion it was to know the Word of God, to proclaim it to their brothers and their sisters, to live it, to believe it. And it worked. The Word of God came back to the people of God. And these men, as you can suspect, became heroes. Heroes of the church. And if it sounds to you like the story of the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century, it is. It's also the story of the Pharisees. That's how the Pharisees started. Same way Protestants started. Bringing the people of God back to the Word of God. And our unique spiritual heritage that we share with the Pharisees should cause us to pay attention when Jesus comes to the Pharisees and warns them and teaches them and rebukes them. Because the sins that we see today in Luke chapter 11, these are uniquely religious sins. Sins that seem to be the province of the church, not the world outside the church. But what we see here then, as these sins are confronted, which are more dangerous because they are so close to the truth, that Jesus, in confronting these sins, shows himself to be a Savior who always frees his people, and he never imprisons them. So our only goal today is to be free. We're going to read verses 37 through 54. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.' As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say." Let's pray. Our God and King, we ask that your Holy Spirit today would make us like Jeremiah, who wrote that when your words came, I ate them, for they were my joy and my heart's delight. For I bear your name, O Lord God Almighty. Give us that same spirit, Lord, that we would eat your word, feed upon it, and that your Holy Spirit would use this word, which is living and active, as the sword that it is, and to cut us apart, to rearrange us for the glory of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You might remember where we are in the book of Luke now, that as Jesus has set his face to go into Jerusalem, the cross is coming into clearer and clearer focus. Tensions between Jesus and his enemies are kind of ratcheting up week by week. Things seem to be getting more tenuous, more strict, more harsh between Jesus and those who are opposing him. Just last week, we saw people accusing Jesus of being in league with Satan. And so this week, it starts out nice. Starts out as a dinner party. Pharisee invites Jesus over for dinner. One author reminds us that Jesus and the Pharisees had a lot in common. They worshiped together every week. They read the same Bible. They prayed the same prayers. They ministered to the same people. They ran in the same circles. And so it's natural that the Pharisee would invite him over. as he invited him over, as was the habit and the tradition of Pharisees, the Pharisee cleansed his hands, and all who were with him in his house cleansed their hands as well. This isn't just going into the bathroom to wash their hands. This is a tradition that had turned into a law. See, in the Old Testament, when the priests were going to go into the temple to do the service of the temple, they had to go to the bronze laver. They had to cleanse themselves ritually as a symbol of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. They had to cleanse themselves. And so it is that they thought, well, if the priests did it when they were going into the temple, it must just be a good idea. It must be a good thing to do. Why not? Why not do it at other points in our life? Let's go ahead and do that whenever we get together. It seemed like a good idea to them, so they began to do that. It kind of became a tradition after a while. And as traditions happen to do in religious circles, it became a law. And so it happened that as Jesus came, the Pharisee was astonished that he would break this law, that he would not cleanse himself. You see, Jesus didn't cleanse himself for two reasons. First of all, Jesus doesn't need to be cleansed. Jesus has no sins to wash away. But secondly, you get the strong impression that Jesus knows what he's doing. That Jesus is kind of setting up the scene, and he's kind of forcing the confrontation. He really seems to know what he's doing. Because as soon as this Pharisee raises his eyebrows, we don't know how it is that he communicated his astonishment. But as soon as he did, Jesus jumped all over and gave him one of the greatest tongue lashings in all of Scripture. As he does this, Jesus uses this as an opportunity to expose their unbelief and to proclaim the gospel. I'd like to pursue our understanding of this passage this morning in three simple headings: the sins, the law, and the gospel. The sins, the law, and the gospel. There were three sins that Jesus confronted specifically on this day. And the first was the sin of hypocrisy, of being something inside and pretending to be something else on the outside. But Jesus, though he could have just simply called them hypocrites, he chose to delve into a wordplay on doing dishes. And he called them dirty bowls that were clean on the outside, because he knew that would stick with them a little longer than just the word hypocrite. Imagine I come over to your house next week and I'm kind enough to do your dishes after dinner, because I'm like that, I'll do your dishes. And we do the dishes, and then you come back a week later to get those same dishes out, and they look all nice and sparkly on the outside. But when you get them down, you look inside and you see caked and yellowed spaghetti, because that's what you would have fed me. Jesus says, you guys are like that. You look good, but you're not good. They were dirty bowls. They were hypocrites. Hypocrisy, in this sense, is a uniquely religious sin. Hypocrisy is something that goes on within the bounds of a religious community. You see, because your neighbors, because the people in the world, don't need to pretend to be a Christian. They have no need to do that. They have no felt importance, no felt need to pretend to be a Christian. So this is something that really happens inside the church, maybe more than outside the church. This week, I was flying back from Detroit, and I got stuck in a plane for 3 hours sitting on the tarmac between a couple of nice people, and as I got talking with them, the lady sitting to my left was an accountant for a racing team, the racing team that just won the Indianapolis 500, and the NASCAR team too. The guy to my right was a fellow grad student from Illinois, and he was a huge racing fan. And here I am in the middle. I do my best to ask questions, to participate in their discussion, but it became clear to them that I was not indeed a racing fan. It was not something I could even pretend to be, because I don't know the words. I don't know the rules. I don't know the racers. I don't know anything about it. It's people in the church that can be hypocrites. And it's especially a temptation for you youth, for you kids, to be a hypocrite, to be dirty on the inside, clean on the outside. You kids have grown up in the church, most of you, and you know how to sit there and look like you're paying attention. You know how to sing the songs. You know how to say the right things in Sunday school. You play the part, but inside you might be just like the Pharisees. One of the problems with hypocrisy, Jesus tells us in verse 40, is that it conveniently forgets the omniscience of God. Jesus says this is not just a regular sin, but it's a foolish sin. It shows how stupid you are if you pretend to be a hypocrite. Because hypocrisy only works for people. It doesn't work for God. He says, don't you know that the God who made the outside also made the inside? The God who made you sees everything. So hypocrisy is not just a sin of deceit. It's a sin of blasphemy. It's saying that God does not see and God does not know me. So then Jesus gives the answer. The answer is not to neglect washing the outside, but to wash the inside as well. The answer is to do the little things and the big things, to have faith and the fruit of faith. You might go home today and find that your car has sprung a leak in the oil system. And week after week, then, you go to your garage and you clean the floor of the garage because you want everything to look nice. Wouldn't it be a better idea to fix the leak in your car and wash the garage and go ahead and clean it out? Jesus says we got to go inside and outside. The first sin we need to look for in our hearts and in our families is the sin of hypocrisy. The second sin Jesus deals with is the sin of legalism. Sin of legalism. And whenever we say that word, we've got to define what we're talking about. Because almost more than any other sin, this is one that Christians love to throw around. And nobody knows exactly what they're accusing other people of. When we use the word legalism, we're referring to one of three very different ideas. I'm going to get these out in front of you so you can kind of think really straightly and rightly about this. Sometimes people call legalists those who love to obey the law of God. Somebody goes to the Bible every day, they study the Ten Commandments, they want to obey the law of God, they want others to do it too, and they might show you, hey, your life's not matching up to the law of God, and you might come back with that kind of reflex. You're being legalistic. Well, would that we all would be accused of being a legalist who loves to obey the law of God. That is not true legalism, but that's one type that we speak of. But two other types of legalism that are sinful. One is where we add rules to the life of a Christian. There are people who believe that you are saved by grace through faith, but afterwards, here's a couple of extra things you need to do to be kind of a really good Christian. So we add extra rules to the life of a Christian. Then there's a third type of legalism, which is the worst, and the one that Jesus is combating in Luke 11. And that is the kind that adds rules to your salvation. That says not only do you have to have faith, but you have to have this work, or whatever this is. You have to add to faith something. And that's what these lawyers and these Pharisees were doing. To get into heaven, you have to believe and whatever you put after the and, you're a legalist. So these are the three types of legalism. One, which isn't legalism. Two, which are sinful. One, which Jesus is battling today. And so to show this, Jesus goes into one part of the Pharisees' life and he talks about their habits of tithing. And you Pharisees, you tithe your bay leaves, and your oregano, you go home and when you pick 10 tomatoes from your plant, you give one to God, you tithe everything. And we might think to ourselves, boy, that's really quite a bit. They're kind of being nitpicky. Maybe their legalism is in how carefully they tithe. I want to show you why they do this. So if you would, turn in your Bibles back to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy 14. Because we might think to ourselves that tithing herbs and spices is something that Pharisees would make up. It kind of does sound like that. But they didn't make this up. In Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, God tells his people, "You shall tithe all the yield of your seed that comes from the field year by year, and before the Lord your God in a place that he will choose to make his name dwell there. You shall eat the tithe of your grain, of your wine, and of your oil, and of your firstborn, of your herd, and your flock, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." The principle of tithing in the Old Testament was everything that God brings to you, you tithe. You give back a tenth of everything he brings to you. So what the Pharisees were doing was a biblical approach to tithing. He was not getting down on them for that. The problem comes if you flip back a few chapters in Deuteronomy. Go to Deuteronomy 10. In Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13, we see that tithing was a little part of the law, but there is something much more foundational, much more important. He says, "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good." He said the problem isn't that you're tithing and being nitpicky about that, but that you're doing the little things and totally ignoring the big things. At the heart of the law is loving God and serving Him with all of your being. And yet you focus on tithing and how many steps you can take on a Sabbath. Their problem was legalism. You might invite me over to another lunch someday, even though I didn't wash your dishes the right way. And you might serve to me an omelet. And as you should, you would put a couple pinches of oregano in your omelet, maybe a special type of salt. Good way to make an omelet. But I dare say that if you forgot to put the eggs in, the omelet would be less than satisfying. That is their approach to the law of God. They got all the little things right, but they forgot the eggs. They didn't get the big things right. Finally, Jesus shows us about hypocrisy and legalism, where they come from. In verse 43, he shows that they come from pride. You love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. The reason people are legalistic, the reason people are hypocrites is because they are prideful people. And so if you have any sense of these sins in your own life, then you have this other sin present as well, which is pride. Finally, the third sin that Jesus really goes after is the sin of oppression. In what may be one of the very funniest verses in all of the New Testament, one of the lawyers speaks up in verse 45. You see, at this dinner, there would be lawyers, there would be scribes, another word for lawyers, and there would be Pharisees. And the Pharisees were kind of like the lay leaders of the church. They weren't the head ministers, they weren't the ordained clergy, they were the men who really led the church spiritually. But then you had the lawyers. You had the men who did make the rulings on the law of God, who did condemn people or free them according to the law of God. The lawyers didn't mind it when the Pharisees got picked on. They didn't mind it. They didn't always see eye to eye anyway. So as long as the Pharisees were getting picked on, they didn't mind. But at some point, the lawyers realized that Jesus was speaking not against the Pharisees in general, but against their understanding of the law. And it dawns on them, hey, if Jesus is speaking against their understanding of the law, and we taught them how to understand the law, hey, he's picking on us too. Jesus. And so one of them speaks up, Jesus, I'm sure you didn't mean to do this. I know you really mean to pick on the Pharisees here. But do you realize you're kind of stepping on our toes here? You're kind of implying that we might be wrong too. And so Jesus says, well, I didn't mean to imply anything. So let me say it outright. Woe to you also. I'll go ahead and put you in the mix. It goes on to say, why? Because they oppressed his people. They refused to hear the word of God and instead oppressed the people. And Jesus compares them to three groups of people. He said, your sin, you lawyers, is so bad that I've got to go back to the beginning of the world to find something to compare you to. So he goes back first to Cain. You remember Cain? Cain, who had an opportunity. After he sinned, God said, come back to me with a right sacrifice, with faith. Cain, instead of coming to God in humility and in faith, went after his brother, Abel, and killed him because Abel was the one who was righteous, and self-righteousness can't put up with true righteousness, and so he killed him. Then he brings up this name, Zechariah, in verse 51. This is a story we may know a little bit less. It's in 2 Chronicles 24. At the beginning of 2 Chronicles 24, that God's Word tells us that there was a king named Joash. He was a king of Judah. And it says that Joash was a king who did everything that was right in the eyes of the Lord until Jehoiada the priest died. Jehoiada was a man of God who proclaimed the Word of God. And when he died, the other princes of Judah came and they surrounded Joash. And they said, Joash, let us throw away the bonds of our religion and seek the gods of this land. Let us pursue Baal and the other idols that the people are worshiping. And Joash listened to them. And so God, in his mercy, sent to Joash and to the nation prophet after prophet after prophet, saying, turn back. Turn back to the Lord your God. Turn back or you will be condemned. And finally, God sent one final prophet named Zechariah. And it says that the Holy Spirit, God, clothed Zechariah with power, with his word, and Zechariah goes to Joash, and he doesn't ask him to repent anymore. He simply proclaims, Joash, God has forsaken you, because you have forsaken him. And on that spot, Joash commanded that he be killed. And And he was stoned to death, as Jesus tells us, between the altar and the sanctuary. And God comes to these lawyers who thought they were coming to a nice dinner party. He says, you are as guilty as them. And he compares them to one final group, which is the general term, your fathers. Not just those who killed Zechariah, not just Cain, but all throughout the Old Testament. When prophets came to the people of God, by and large, they were ignored, they were persecuted, many of them were killed. And God says, Jesus says to the lawyers, you are like your fathers. In fact, they killed him and you're building the grave. He may be alluding here to the fact that they are getting ready to do, when they bring him to the cross, the very same sin that their fathers did. Put to death the word of God. So Jesus says, you have put upon people burdens that they cannot bear. They interpreted the law in such a way that people couldn't obey it. Imagine if I go home today and I ask my 4-year-old son to carry a 5-gallon bucket of water across the backyard. It's a physical impossibility for him to do that. He cannot do it. And for me to demand that of him would be mean, would be oppressive. But these lawyers were coming to the people of God and saying, you need to do this, and this, and this, and this. And they began to oppress the people. And so he says in verse 52, here's the heart of the matter. You have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. But what is this key of knowledge? The key of knowledge that the lawyers had was the law. They had access to the law of God. So it brings us to our second point. The fact is, the law of God is in the Bible. It occupies a huge part of the Bible. And we have to decide what to do with it. What are we going to do with the Ten Commandments and all those other rules that God puts in the Bible? How are we going to deal with it? We have some options. One option is to do what many churches in our city are doing today, which is to simply ignore it. We can simply ignore the law of God. We can pretend like it's not there. We can just talk about Jesus, and we get rid of all this really unwholesome talk about sin. As one preacher, so-called preacher, told Larry King in an interview, here we don't talk about sin. Because people already know how bad they are. They need to know how good they are. The problem with that option of disregarding the law is that Jesus told us not to do it. He said in Matthew 5:17, not one bit of the law is going away. I've not come to get rid of any of it. All of it will stick around. It will be fulfilled in me. And so we have to do something with it. We cannot ignore it. And the reformers that I alluded to at the beginning of the sermon, those who brought the word of God back to the people in the 16th century, they knew that this was going to be a problem. They knew that. The John Calvin, Martin Luther, everybody who brought the word of God back, who focused on the word of God, realized that the law was going to be a problem, that we have to know how to handle it well. And in fact, if you want to study this more, I would commend to you the 19th chapter of our Confession of Faith. It's a chapter all about the law of God and how to use it. And so we have to know how to use the law of God. And it goes like this. For unbelievers, the law of God is meant to lead them to Jesus Christ. The law of God is meant to lead them to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 tells us that the law is our tutor. It is our schoolmaster that drives us to Jesus. When an unbeliever hears the law of God, they see it on the pages of Scripture. They hear it from a friend or a preacher. It cuts them to the heart. It lays open their life and it reveals to them their unrighteousness, their wickedness, and how much they deserve hell. And it drives them to Jesus Christ. That is the way it should work. For those who are believers, the same purpose still exists. The reason that we read the law of God and the worship of God is that you still need to be driven back to Jesus Christ day after day after day. And if you neglect the law of God, if you focus on some other part of Scripture and don't ever read the law, you will forget your need for Christ. And your passion for Him will diminish. And so we read the law of God to lead you repeatedly to Christ. But it does more for us who are believers. It helps us to live righteously. It shows us what a God-glorifying life looks like. When you read the Ten Commandments, what's the sense in your soul when you read it? Is it a pressure upon you? Do you read them as all the things I have to do? Or do you ever read them as the promises of God? Ten Commandments if you're in Jesus Christ, the promise of God for your life. The Ten Commandments is what God plans to make out of you. It is a promise. It's not just a requirement. Exodus 20 may be one of the best pictures of heaven we have in all of Scripture. What is heaven going to be like? Read the Ten Commandments. It's going to be like that. It should be for us a joy. And so the key is this, to sum it up, when we handle the law of God, it always has to come back to Jesus and to the gospel. If we ever bring the law of God, if we ever use it, and it doesn't get to Jesus, we have failed. When we are disciplining our children, and we use the Word of God, and we don't bring them to Jesus, we have failed them. If elders use the law of God to show people their sin, but don't bring them to Jesus, we have failed them. If a preacher tells you, you need to do this, this, and this, but doesn't tell you about Jesus, he has failed you. The law is meant to bring us to Jesus. Without Jesus, the law brings us either self-righteousness or condemnation. That's what the Pharisees and the lawyers were doing. The Pharisees made the law this little and said, if you do this and this and this, you're okay with God. Great. The lawyers made the law this big and says you can never keep it. And it brought them unbearable condemnation. So you who are spiritual authorities, you must pay close attention. This is not an academic thing. This is not just a theological matter for the professors at the seminary. But you who are elders, you who will become pastors, you who teach our children, you who are mothers and fathers, if you mishandle the law of God, the people you are meant to care for will be closer to hell than to heaven. If you don't use it the right way, you are furthering people on the road to hell. This is no little thing. So we need to teach carefully and clearly when we deal with the law of God. We need to differentiate what is the will of God and what is our will. Let me give you an example. Suppose a mother and a father get together. They have a daughter. And they need to, as mothers and fathers need to do, they sit down to determine what their daughter will and will not wear. It's a good discussion to have. It's important. And so they discuss it. And they can bring their ideas, they can bring their rules to their daughter in one of two ways. They can say, dear daughter, according to the principles of the Word, according to our wisdom, according to the culture around us, here's how we want you to behave and what we want you to wear and not wear. Or they can come to their daughter and say, thus saith the Lord, your skirt shall be this many inches below your knee or above your knee. Your arms will be covered because the priest's robes covered their arms and went down their ankles. And you try to proclaim as God's will. And you oppress them. We have to be careful that we differentiate between what is our will and the will of God. Again, if we mishandle the law of God, our children and our church will be closer to hell than to heaven. Which shows us our need for the last point, which is the good news. And there is good news. This may seem to you to be a negative passage, and indeed it is. Jesus is at war right now. But there's good news even in this negative passage. The first is how much Jesus loves you. Why is Jesus mad at the lawyers, Pharisees? Why is he so upset? This word woe he uses, it's not just saying, I feel sorry for you. It's Jesus, the Son of God, calling down divine judgment on these men. Why is he so mad? It's because he loves his bride. He will not let his bride be imprisoned. In Psalm 45, we cry out to Jesus Christ. We say, put on your sword and go to war for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. That is what Jesus is doing on this day. He's going to war for his people's righteousness. In Ezekiel 36, through the prophet Ezekiel, God comes to the so-called shepherds of Israel and condemns them and calls these shepherds of Israel no shepherds at all. He said, you, while you're supposed to be watching my flock, you have become fat and they have become weak. You are not protecting the ones you're supposed to protect. You're not feeding them. Therefore, God says, I will take you out You will not be leaders over my people, and I will lead my people. This day, this ministry of Jesus is what's going on. It's Ezekiel 36. And so Jesus is so mad because he loves you so much. And he will not let his people be trapped by legalism, by oppression. And so the point is, be part of that program. If Jesus is out to free his people, be free. Don't let people trap you with oppression or with the misuse of the law of God. A year ago, two Mormons came to our house. As I always do, I try to make as much time as I can to talk to them, proclaim the gospel to them, show them their errors. But this time, for some reason, I became agitated. I got mad. They could tell, as many of you can, when I get mad. Why are you mad? I was mad because I had received some spiritual insight all of a sudden. I said, I'm mad because you are here trying to lead me and my family to hell. And it would be no worse if you had come into my house in the middle of the night with a gun and tried to shoot us all. I said, of course, that's not what we're doing. You know, we don't think that's what we're doing at all. It doesn't matter what you think you're doing. If the Word of God is true, you are here as a false teacher trying to bring my daughter and my sons to hell. And I will not put up with it. And I encourage them to repent and rebuke them in the name of God. It's no different when somebody comes to your family and tells your family that to become a Christian or to be a good Christian, you have to do X, Y, and Z. Somebody comes to your young child and says, to be a Christian, you have to believe in God and do this. They have just brought your child closer to hell. I encourage you not to put up with it. Somebody comes to our church, teaches, preaches, any form of legalism or oppression, we will remove them. This is no little matter. So the good news is that Jesus loves us. He's going to protect his people. The second piece of good news, even better news, is that you don't have to cling to your self-righteousness anymore. That's what the Pharisees were doing. That's what the lawyers were doing. In their own unique way, they were being self-righteous. They were holding their own deeds as what was going to get them into heaven and make God pleased with them. What will you tell God when you die? What will you say to him when he demands of you a reason? Why do you think you get a place at my table? Why do you think that I should call you a son or a daughter? What will you point to? Will you point to your honesty? Will you point to your attendance and worship, your excellent Sabbath-keeping record? Will you point to your tithing? Well, that's self-righteousness. And if you point to those things, you will be condemned forever because they are not good enough. They're not good enough. Or will you point to Jesus Christ? In the Old Testament, in the prophet Jeremiah's book, God gives us a name for himself. It's Yahweh Tzidkenu. The Lord is our righteousness. What is your righteousness? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul is teaching the people, and he says, God has made Jesus Christ your wisdom, your righteousness, your justification, your adoption. What will you cling to on the last day? This past week, 8 people were freed from the mountains of Colombia. They had been hostages for years. Some of them were the longest held hostages in the world up until this week. They had been there, some of them, for almost 6 years. They were malnourished. They were mistreated. They were often chained together by their necks so that if one person went to the bathroom, you had to go with them. If one person rolled over, you had to roll over with them. They were in captivity. And one lady this week, Ingrid Betancourt, said something that appears silly at first. She said, about halfway through, I realized that death was a real option. I realized that I could certainly die in captivity. You see, she didn't go into captivity thinking that death was really going to happen to her. But as she watched her friends die one by one, she began to realize that I could indeed die here. This could be the last place I live. These could be the last faces I see. I could die in captivity. So could you. If Jesus Christ is not your righteousness, you are a captive. You are captive to your own self-righteousness, to the law of God. You are captive to oppression. And if you cry out to Christ, if you put your faith in Him, you will be freed. There's no need to live in oppression. There's no need to live in legalism. There's no need to live in hypocrisy. There's no need to put up with people misusing the law of God upon us, because we're free in Jesus Christ. Let's stand to pray. Our Savior and our King, we praise You. To see this vision of Jesus Christ, who loves us so much, that He would go to war on our behalf, putting away false teachers and raising up the gospel. And so, Lord, I pray that You would free us from our self-righteousness. I pray that You would protect this congregation and the families and the individuals of this congregation from the insidious attacks of the enemy, who comes to us not with devil worship, but with self-worship. Who comes to us with legalism that appeals to our hearts. Lord, deliver us. If there are any here, Father, who are hypocrites, show them that. Force them to see it, that they may despair of their righteousness and cling to Christ. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing together Psalm 73b. This part of Psalm 73 is where the writer begins to put things together. The wicked world, and yet the judgment of God. And none of it makes sense until he comes to the sanctuary of God. So it is about how Christ will deal with his enemies. Psalm 73b.